Grab your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 19. I think it's really fitting that we sang so much praise to the Lord this morning. I hope you caught on to that theme as we sung together. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, even 1,000 hallelujahs. I say that because we just studied in Revelation chapter 19, the beginning of the chapter last week, the only four times in the whole New Testament the word hallelujah or praise the Lord is used is right here in one paragraph at the beginning of chapter 19 in Revelation. And there's so much reason packed into those few verses for us to praise the Lord. Of course, we think it might be used 1,000 times throughout the scriptures, only used about and maybe nearly 30 times in the whole Old Testament as well. So it's kind of actually a rare word, one of seven Hebrew words that the Bible picks up and uses to give this idea of praise to the Lord. And here we are, although it's only used a few times in the scripture and only four times here in the New Testament in chapter 19 of Revelation, we carry on the praise of God because he is worthy of our praise. That's what chapter 19 is really all about. Last week we saw one of the reasons for our praise is that we are invited by God to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's for those who are in Christ by grace through faith. This is a picture of our eternal reality, that we get to enjoy, like great food and drink, eternity with God. And that's really, really good news. And we saw how the picture of ancient marriage actually helps us understand this idea more and more about how Jesus loves his people, how he came to pay the price for his bride, just like a man would do in ancient times to pay a father a price or a dowry for a bride. And then the father and the groom would seal that covenant with a cup of wine. Well, then Jesus shared that cup of wine with his disciples and said, this is a symbol, it represents my blood that's shed for you on the cross. And it's the blood of a new covenant, a new marriage, a new relationship. And then the groom would not take the bride right then, but the groom would leave. And John wrote this in John chapter 14, that he would go and prepare a place for the bride with the promise that he would return to take the bride to himself. That's the picture of how ancient marriage worked. And this is what Jesus does for us in his great love for his people. He has come and paid the price for our sin on the cross. He shed his blood and shared the cup of wine with his disciples, sealing that covenant relationship. And then he ascended after his resurrection to the Father, where he's seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, is the rightful place of Jesus in the universe, in the control room of all things. He's ruling and reigning, yet he's promised not to leave us behind, but that he will return for us. And that is where we pick up in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus' return. He's prepared a place. He's coming again for his people. Now, we have seen over and over again in Revelation so far that we, as God's people, are being constantly tempted. We're being constantly seduced to believe that there's a better life for us here on this earth without God, that we might cheat on God. And that might lead things to be better. Or we're persecuted in some senses around the world. This is happening today, a lot more than it's happening right here. But Christians are persecuted with the hope that they would somehow get to the point that they would question whether or not Jesus is actually coming back. But the call of the book of Revelation, as it reveals Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's up to right now, for Christians is to endure, to overcome, to persevere, to continue following Jesus. And we know that the book is not a horoscope. It's not a telescope that looks far out into the future. It's not a magic eight ball that gives us some sort of secret mystery. It's more like a companion's guide or a compass that shows us how to walk our very next step in following Christ so that we end our lives when he returns with him for eternity. And so it's a manual for discipleship to Jesus with the good news that he is returning for us. So I want to read for you the rest of chapter 19, and then we're going to dig in. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on the white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, come gather for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Now, started off really kind of fun. The rider on the white horse, this majestic picture of Jesus, and then we get some imagery about another supper. Now remember, chapter 19 started with imagery about a supper, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we feast with God in Jesus' presence. We enjoy all the benefits of life with God for eternity. And then it ends with a different supper, an image, not a literal happening, and not a literal event, but an image, a symbol of birds gathered to feast on the flesh of all God's enemies. I had a working title for this message, and I'd tell you, even though I decided to move away from it, and maybe you decide if it's good or not, but the title was Eat or Be Eaten. And I thought, this might be a little gory for us today, it might be a little intense, but that's what chapter 19 pictures for us. Two feasts, two dinners, two destinies. But I want to start in verse 11 and kind of unpack what's going on from 11 forward so that we understand and then can respond to what's happening in chapter 19. So what I want to show you is what John sees first when he sees the heaven opened. He sees Jesus who conquers. Jesus who conquers. This is where all of our Gen Z folks would say that there's some serious main character energy happening here. This is what Jesus is put on display here as heaven opens for John, his apostle, to see. And what's interesting is that some of what he sees when heaven's opened and he sees the rider on the white horse is a direct mimic of what he saw in chapter 1. When we learned that this was a revelation of Jesus, and John turns and he looks, and he hears the loud sound like trumpets, right? Then he turns and he looks and he sees Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in all his glory, and he describes it at the end of chapter 1. Some of those things are reflected again here, but I just want to walk verse by verse through this and show you the Jesus who conquers. What did John see? And what did that mean for the Christians in the first century, and what does it mean for us? So starting at verse 11, we see right off the bat, as heaven is opened, first of all, heaven is opened right before John's eyes. And so what I mean is that John is not having to look some way far off in the distance or the future, but rather there is a reality that exists right in front of us and all around us that most of the time we are unaware of. But the reality is exposed in the vision of Revelation. And if we will read and understand and keep the words of Revelation, we might become the kind of people who can actually see what Jesus is doing in the here and now on earth as he brings heaven to become a reality on earth again. And so John says he sees heaven opened. and he sees what? A white horse with a rider. Now, this would represent to the first century Christians a white horse and a rider like a king who's entering triumphantly back into the city after a victorious battle. The white horse is the one that the king rides out leading the armies into battle. And what's interesting is when you think about Jesus riding in to make history, it's happened before, but he doesn't ride on a white horse, but when he was in the flesh as a man, he rode on a donkey, which was a sign of peace. And so we have juxtaposed in the Gospels here, Jesus riding into Jerusalem where he would ultimately be sacrificed for the sin of the world on the cross, riding on a donkey, an exemplar of peace. He's riding into and for peace, into the city of peace, Jerusalem, for the peace of mankind by taking the punishment of sin on himself. And now, as he's ready to return, he rides on the white horse. He's coming for battle. He's coming for victory. This is a picture of the end of all things, the day of the kingdom of God, where it will be established forever for all eternity. And it says about him that he's faithful and true. Faithful and true. You've never met a king. What's the old song? You know, we've never seen a king like me. There was some of the cartoon. I can't remember what it was. You've never seen a king like Jesus. You've never seen a ruler, a governor like Jesus. If you look through all of history and you read all the history books, what you'll find is rulers who talk out of both sides of their mouth. Or maybe you've heard the old phrase, the old adage about politicians, how to know when they're lying, when their mouth moves. This is, no, if you're a politician, I love you and I'm for you. But this is the reality, that there is only one ruler who is totally faithful, totally true. Jesus, the one who never sinned and the one who always fulfills his promises. And because of this, what the next phrase is in verse 11 is that he judges and makes war with justice. You see, nations and kings for millennia have sought to expand their boundaries, to grow their rule, to increase their influence, to conquer people and nations. But why? Is it for all the other people's good? No, it's for their own good. The good of their own country. And Jesus is doing his conquering in a just way. And he judges with justice and he makes war with justice because he's the only one who's able to, as the creator of all things, to then through justice bring all things back to the way they were meant to be. This is what Jesus is up to. And he can do it in an ethical way. Nobody could ever argue against Jesus' motives because he's never sinned. It's not in his nature. He's holy and perfect and true, faithful. And he judges and makes war with justice. Jesus is the only king who's truly just in his conquering. Go on to verse 12. We see that his eyes are like a fiery flame. This is one of the things we saw in chapter 1 and verse 14. And I love how Daryl Johnson says this. He says that his eyes not only look at us, but this idea of eyes with a fiery flame, they don't only look at us, but they look through us. Nothing is hidden from him. This is the purifying gaze of Jesus, the one who, as he enters in on the white horse, ready for judgment, he sees the reality of not just how you're living on the outside, but how you're living on the inside. Everything is exposed before him. And it says, many crowns and diadems, maybe your version says diadems, this idea of like a ruler's crown, are on his head. Now, this is a direct contrast with what we saw a few chapters ago in the first horse of the apocalypse. You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I got to preach that one on Mother's Day. That was a fun one. All the mothers that came on that day expecting a super encouraging message, they got one. It just wasn't what they expected. The first horseman of the apocalypse, we said, was a mimic or a cheap imitation of the true rider on the white horse, Jesus, who actually was coming and trying to appear like Jesus in order to gain influence and power and to make war, to stir the world into chaos. And God was bringing judgment on that reality. But now that horse had a pretend crown. And it did not use the same word in the Greek language as the word is used here for crown, which might mean diadem. It was a different word. It was a pretend crown. We also saw it in chapter 12 that the dragon, who we know is Satan, is described as having seven heads with seven crowns. Or the beast of chapter 13, Satan's henchman, is described to have seven heads with 10 crowns. And it sounds like there's an increasing intensity with which the enemies of God are accumulating crowns for themselves. But then all of a sudden, when Jesus enters the world again, when he returns, the reality, what's really true, will be known to all, that while all these other ones represent like a cheap attempt to usurp the one with true authority, when Jesus returns, it's the one with the one head who wears all the crowns. That's what's meant by this. Jesus has all the authority. While you can number the crowns of the first horseman and the dragon and the beast, you cannot number the crowns that Jesus wears on his head. This is representing his true and full authority over all things. This is a glorious picture of the Jesus who conquers. Verse 12 also says that he has a name which no one but himself knows. Now, we know this is talking about Jesus. We've already been introduced to these images that we know are from Jesus. Again, we're going to see in verse 13 that he's called the Word of God, a direct correlation to Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll see that in a moment. But when you read this here, you go, a name which no one knows. Actually, in this passage alone, there are three other names given for Jesus. So what is this name that no one knows? Well, there's a couple ways you can think about this to learn about Jesus a little bit more. The first way is that in ancient times, if you knew someone's name, you would exert a sort of control over that person. Let me illustrate it this way. It's about commanding attention. So like I could say to a crowd, hey, and you might turn around, but if I say, hey, Aaron, I got your attention now, don't I, Aaron? Yeah, I got you, man. Sorry, youth minister, he's the man. I didn't want to make anybody else nervous. But I say, hey, Aaron, he turns, he looks at me. Now, I've commanded his attention, right? That's a form of control, but Jesus has a name which no one knows. He's revealed by many names because he longs to be called upon. You remember what Romans in chapter 10 says? That anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus longs to be called upon, yet he remains far above any person's command. That's one way we could read this. That because he has a name which no one knows, of all the ways he's revealed himself, he still remains far and above any person's command because he's the true commander. He's the one with all the authority. The other way we could read this is that a name, especially in ancient times, revealed something about someone's character and nature. The very core of their being was represented in their name. What they did in the world was represented in their name. And with all the names of Jesus we know, and like I said, there are many, there's still more to know about him. That's what this says. There's still more to know about him. There's still more to be revealed. There's still more to be discovered. Do you know what that means for us as Christians? When we see that there's a name which no one but himself knows, what it means for us is that eternity with Jesus, which starts now in life with Jesus, will never be boring. It will never get old. You'll never graduate. You'll never have it all figured out, and that's really good news because in Christ, it means that there is always new territory to explore. There's always new discoveries to be made, and there's always new adventures to be had. I think this is a beautiful picture of our glorious future with God because what most of us have thought about heaven is that it's somewhere out in the distance, off in our future, and once we get there, our life is over. But actually, our life is just beginning. The glorious life we were created for, to live with God, with no hindrances and nothing between us and no sin and no temptation, is one of the most beautiful, life-giving, and adventurous experiences we will ever have. It's the most exciting thing that we can look forward to. You might look forward to a trip that you're going to take sometime where you're going to go see something cool. And you go, wow, that's going to be awesome. I can't wait to go see it and do that. But once you've done it, you've done it. And you go, ah, been there, done that. You ever heard that phrase? That will never be said about heaven. Been there, done that will never be said about heaven, because Jesus has a name which he only knows, which says that there's so much more to be known about him than we can know. Some of us have said we want to get to heaven so that all our questions will be answered. I think we're going to end up with a lot more good and exciting questions when we get to heaven. And we're going to enjoy an eternity of those questions being answered as we go. And the questions will never end. Because that's what it means to serve and love and live with an eternal God. The eternal God. So he has a name which no one else knows. Verse 13, the imagery continues. He has a robe dipped in blood. Wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is a pretty vivid image. We would have to wonder what this is. Whose blood is this? This is probably the first question you ask. Whose blood is this? Is it his own blood? It could be. Is it his enemy's blood? It could be. Is it the blood of the martyrs who have been at the throne of God praying for vindication? It could be. I would say it's most likely his own blood. Because the robe, as just like we saw in chapter 1, where we weren't given a color of a robe or the makeup of a robe, we were only told in chapter 1 that he was wearing a robe. And we talked about the robe being the high priestly garment that would be worn of someone who comes to make sacrifice to God for the people. Jesus now wears a robe, a priestly garment that's dipped in blood. And I think what John is trying to remind Christians of is that when Jesus returns, he's already done what's necessary for your salvation. It's taken care of. The work is finished. His blood shed on the cross was all that was ever needed for the sins of man to be forgiven and for people to be restored to God in union. And so if your faith is in Jesus Christ, there will not be a time where God counts your sins before you to see if the good outweighs the bad in order to get access to heaven. But instead, the rider on their white horse comes with a robe dipped in blood to convey to you that you have already been made clean because he has taken on the punishment of sin. And this is glorious news for us. And so we can rest assured that when that day comes, with your faith is in Jesus Christ, that he has already made judgment on sin and you have been given his righteousness as he took on the punishment for us. So this is really good news. It says his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. That your New Testament, you know, radar should be going off here. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, I love that that word is used three times here. And as I just was looking at that in my own Bible, I had a little pencil note there this week that reminded me that that Greek word logos is used in repetition three times there to describe God, which could indicate a picture of the Godhead himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Jesus is a part of the Godhead. The man Jesus is also God himself, God revealed, God's spoken word, God's revealed word to mankind, God's specific revelation. Verse 14 in John chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is the revelation of God. And so when he returns, he's the final word of God. He's the last word. That no of his enemies will have any more words. Jesus is the word who's coming to make all things right again. Now, as we go to verse 14, we're going to come back to verse 14 in a minute, but I just want to point out to you that God, when he returns, Jesus has an army. An army of hosts, an army of angels, an army of followers of Jesus who have gone on to be with the Lord, an army of martyrs who have given their lives for Jesus in this life, and they all follow him wearing those white robes and pure white linen because they have been restored. But what I want to point out is that this is a fulfillment of one of the names of God, speaking of his names, that's used the most often in the Old Testament. It's the name the Lord of Armies, or the Lord of Hosts, used nearly 300 times in the Old Testament. And so you'd have to know that John, as he gives this vision, as he understands what Jesus is showing, and he writes these letters to the first century Christians, and they read it, and they're wearing the glasses of interpretation with the frames made of the Old Testament and the lenses made of the New Testament. They are seeing, oh yes, he is Lord of Armies. And you have to wonder if all those people, especially the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who loved calling God the Lord of Armies, and also John loved Jeremiah and Isaiah because he uses them a lot in Revelation, you have to wonder, did they picture this day when they talked about the Lord of Armies? The one not only who defended them in the here and now, but the one who would return for ultimate and eternal victory. I wonder if that picture was in their minds. Verse 15, the imagery continues about Jesus who conquers. It says a sharp sword comes from his mouth. Again, just a direct parallel to chapter 1, verse 16, shows up again in the letter to the churches in chapter 2, verse 16. And we know that Jesus, as the Word of God, is giving the words of God as a sharp sword. The writer of Hebrews describes it this way in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow." We often stop there, but if you continue reading in Hebrews, it says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember the fiery eyes? And now the word, the dividing plumb line of truth that separates good and evil, that separates godliness and holiness and righteousness and unrighteousness. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus, the rider on the white horse, is coming in victory, and his victory includes judgment against evil, and he sees it all. Nothing will slip past his sword, his word of truth. He is said then to rule with an iron rod, to rule the nations with an iron rod. That word rule could also be translated shepherd. Like shepherds carry a staff. Now, this is a strong staff. It's not just a wooden staff. It's an iron staff. And he's ruling in the sense that he is protecting his sheep and punishing his wolves, the wolves. This is a picture that we get also from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, as Jesus is the good shepherd who knows the name of the sheep, and any wolf who tries to enter in, Jesus takes care of, right? That's what good shepherds do. And this is the picture we get here when it says that he will rule the nations with an iron rod, is that as Jesus returns, there will be a day when evil is punished and his sheep are brought in. He protects his sheep with that iron rod, but he also punishes the wolves. You know what that means for you today, Christian? No sheep will be lost. If you know Jesus by faith, your eternity is secure. It's not up to you to keep it. He is keeping it on your behalf. He knows your name, and you know his voice. And when he returns, he's coming for you. He's coming for me. And this is good news, but there's another side to that coin. The good news of no sheep will be lost, the other side of that coin is that no wolf will escape. I mean, this is the day, that the glorious future that we all look forward to, when all evil will be taken care of. And I clean my house sometimes as good as I can. And you know what happens is, like, I'll clean my house and then someone will come along and point something out that I missed. Or, you know, I'll walk through the house again and I'll see, oh, I didn't get to it. That's not how God judges on the last day. When God judges, everything is taken care of. No speck of evil will be left untouched. No wolf will escape. And this is good news for us. And in that process, it says that he tramples the winepress of the fierce anger of God. This is a picture from chapter 14 of Revelation, as we get the picture of the last day when God's wrath is dealt on the evil of all history. And like grapes in a wine press that are stomped on to make wine, Jesus is the one who comes crushing God's enemies. And he does it on our behalf. Others have said that this almighty act of Jesus could also be a parallel to, as chapter 14 describes, the wine press that's outside of the city. It could be a parallel to when Jesus goes to the cross outside of Jerusalem on the hill called Golgotha and spills his own blood on our behalf. Judgment on sin started at the cross and was finished at the cross. When Jesus returns, it is the consummate victory that started when he dealt the fatal blow to the dragon and the beasts and Babylon and all the things we've talked about through his death on the cross. So Jesus overcomes and is victorious through his own death. And we find him here on the last day fulfilling that promise. Verse 16, he's got a name on his robe and on his thigh. And this one's not secret. This one's meant to be declared. King of kings and Lord of lords. This is an uppercut to Caesar Domitian. The Roman Caesar at the time that the book of Revelation was written, because when Caesar Domitian, the Roman Caesar, would enter the Roman courts and he would judge over any of the presidings of the Roman Senate, he would walk into the Senate to assume his place at the front, and he would have the people chanting, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't only a Christian phrase. This is a phrase that's given to prove who the true authority is in the world. And so Christians in the first century, just like Christians today, need to hear this good news, is that there are all kinds of people out there clamoring for power, trying to convince us that they're the true authority, that they can do what they want, trying to compel us to follow them. When Jesus returns, we will all recognize his name written on his robe and on his thigh, that he is alone the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one. He's the one who conquers. He's the one who rules. And so when we turn on the news, Christians, we see people fighting for land. We see people fighting for influence. We see people fighting for money and fighting for power. We know that one day they will rise against to fight Jesus himself, but Jesus comes, and it is with the word of declaration, what's already written on him, that he is the one who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There is no competition. And what we're about to see is that there's not even a fight. There's not even a fight. Now, Philippians chapter 2 paints a glorious picture of this when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he reminds them of this great truth, that not only did Jesus come to earth as a man to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, but that there would be a day, one day, when at the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name Faithful and True, the rider on the white horse, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, at the name of Jesus, Jesus the one who has a name that we still don't even know, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the good news, that now we are seeing a picture of its fulfillment as heaven is opened and John communicates his vision. Jesus conquers. Now I want to show you quickly who conquers with Jesus. We saw the Jesus who conquers. Now let's just double down and see who conquers with Jesus, because if you're looking at chapter 19, verse 14, you see this concept that he has an army behind him. They're dressed in the white linen. And then if you fast forward to verse 19, you see this idea echoed again that he has an army with him. And beginning in verse 17 forward, which we read just a few minutes ago, we're going to see that there is an effort, a last stand against Jesus on the last day, a battle as people arrange against him for battle, but it's a battle that never gets fought. In fact, as just as we saw at the end of chapter 16 in Revelation, the sixth bowl judgment, if you remember back that far, it was not a literal battle in a literal place. It was the final effort of God's enemies to conquer God and his people. And what happened then? We see it come to fruition now, that God's people don't have to fight a physical fight. But while we wait on Jesus to return, we fight a spiritual fight, which is won through faithfulness to Jesus, through witness to Jesus, and through worship to Jesus. And when Jesus returns and all of his enemies are amassed against him, there won't even be a single drop of blood shed because he's already shed all the blood necessary on the cross. Instead, it's just a word, and he says, it's done. The same thing he says before he gives his last breath on the cross. It is finished. It is finished in chapter 19. And the enemies don't stand a chance. You see, we don't ride into a final battle with armor, but with white robes, with linen, and again, with a priestly garment. Just as we saw earlier in Revelation, we are called priests with him. A priest is just a person who makes a bridge to God. Someone who helps someone else get to God. In the sense of the Old Testament, it's a person who announces the work of God and the will of God, and then who does the work of the high priest on his behalf to make sacrifices, to make people right with God. And so for believers who follow Jesus into victory, we know that we are not going into a war that we have to fight, because the war has already been won by Jesus, the one who wears the robe dipped in blood. And who are we? We are the ones, like chapter 12, verse 11 describes, that we overcome, we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we don't love our lives even unto death. See, what's happening here is there is an army of God's people that come walk with him and ride with him into victory at the last day. Because God's plan for his people is not just that he secures eternal victory for us and then we go sit on clouds somewhere. His plan for his people is that we engage with him and share with him and participate with him in Christ's rule and reign over all eternity. That's his plan for us. He gives us responsibility. He gives us work. He gives us joy and position and authority. Yet, there's still a contrast here between the robes, the red robe and the white robe, because we know as we go with him, we don't reign because we were able to keep our own clothes clean. We reign with Christ because he took the stain of sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness, his clean clothes, so that now we can represent him to the world and bring others to him until the day he returns. And then when he returns, we will rule and reign with him, something we're going to talk more about in the next couple of chapters. So who conquers with Jesus? We conquer with Jesus. That's the call of the book of Revelation for Christians to conquer. But the last and final question is, who does Jesus conquer? We saw Jesus who conquers. We know we conquer with him, but who does Jesus conquer? And this is what happens in verse 17 through 21. Now, if you're looking at verse 17, 18, we saw this picture of the angel and the son who calls the birds and gathers them to feast on the flesh of all God's enemies. Now, I just want to remind you, just like we're not looking for a literal horse in the sky for Jesus to return, we're not also looking for literal vultures circling. Like, we see that in East Texas going up and down the highway, right? But we're not looking for that in a literal sense. Instead, it's an image that would have stirred up some Old Testament memories in Christians and the lives of believers that pointed them to a greater truth. The memory is from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It's the prophecy of the defeat of a place called Gog and Magog. And what happens as God brings victory to his people in that portion of Ezekiel and God's enemies are defeated is that their flesh is also fed to the birds. And the birds are a picture in the Old Testament of total defeat, of shame, of devastation. It's just a way of saying that you've been conquered utterly and completely. Just like you see a deer that got hit by a car and now the birds are circling, that deer can't come back to life, can it? That deer is not going to fight anymore, is it? It's done. It's gone. That is what Jesus is saying will happen to his enemies. They'll be dead and gone. They'll be conquered. It's a total victory, and it is a certain victory. And so God's people are with him in this victory. And the return of the Messiah in the rescue of his people, and in the conquering of his enemies. The enemy's defeat is total, and God's victory is certain. There's a parallel here, again, in Revelation from verses 19 to 21 with some things that have happened before. When we talk about the last day, the final battle that I mentioned just a few moments ago, you go back to chapter 16, you see, like I mentioned, the sixth bowl judgment, which refers to the battle of Armageddon, which you may have heard about. Then in chapter 17 again, we see it pointing to a battle. And here and now in 19, verses 19 and 20, we see this idea that there's a battle. And as we said in Revelation, that we're not tracking chronological events, but we're seeing, we're turning the diamond, and we're seeing the same thing from different angles in varying degrees of detail. You've heard about diamonds. I learned this as I went for an engagement ring for Jill many, many years ago now. And it was, you have color, cut, and carat. There's another C that I can't remember. Someone probably knows it. But there's all these ways to look at a diamond. This is what we're doing in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the last day, the revelation of Jesus Christ, like a diamond from all these different angles, looking for different details. And what we see here in chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, is that Jesus is accompanied by his people, as we've said, who won't do any fighting because Jesus has the final word, right? But Jesus need not fight the battle because the final victory blow has already been dealt at the cross. And in the meantime, while we wait on this battle as all his enemies amass against him and he descends from heaven and doesn't even need to draw a sword because the sword comes from his mouth in his word and he says, you're going to the lake of fire and sulfur. Your days are done, evil. In the meantime, until that day, God's grace continues to be extended to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust Jesus by faith. But one day he will return to permanently remove evil and cement his rule over all creation, the new creation. I told you a few weeks ago, but this is happening in chapters 18 and forward, that all the enemies of Jesus that were introduced to us in the book of Revelation so far, beginning in chapter 18, begin to be defeated in reverse order. So in chapter 18, we saw Babylon defeated. Now here in chapter 19, who do we see but the beast? Number one and number two, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, the false prophet, it calls it, or maybe we've called him the Antichrist, is defeated by Jesus. In chapter 20, we're going to see the dragon, Satan himself, the first enemy introduced to us by name, defeated and thrown also into the lake of fire. So Jesus has come to defeat his enemies. He only needs the sword from his mouth because he is the word of God. Get this, just as God spoke creation into being and called it good, Jesus spoke a word and sickness was healed. Jesus spoke a word and demons fled. Jesus spoke a word and stormy seas were calmed. Jesus spoke a word and his dead friend Lazarus raised from the grave. Jesus will return to his creation. His creation that's been twisted by sin, and he will speak again. And with a word, the word, it will all be made new, recreated, made good again. I like how Martin Luther talks about this and sings, leads us to sing about this. He wrote a hymn called A Mighty Fortress. The third verse of that hymn says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What a glorious future we have. What a confidence in Jesus we have. Jesus, revealed in chapter 19, is the picture of a conquering king. But as the king conquers, the picture of the conquering king is flanked by two contrasted realities. If Jesus, the one who conquers in the middle of the chapter, the beginning of the chapter is about a dinner with him in the end. And the end of the chapter is about a dinner for the birds in the end. The question is, knowing that there are two dinners, there are two destinies, and one conquering king, which will you respond to? You receive the invitation of Jesus to enjoy life with him forever and to conquer with him, or will you reject Jesus and end up on the side of his enemies to one day be totally annihilated and thrown with the beasts into the lake of fire? I don't say it to scare you, because God gave us this word to give us boldness to respond and to see reality as we should, so that now we can orient our lives to the one true King. So I'll just ask, if today you do not know Jesus by faith, you've not received his grace in your life for the forgiveness of sins, you've not repented from your old life and begun to walk with him into new life, then don't miss the chance today to respond to his invitation, to receive his grace, to say yes to Jesus, and to give your life to him, because he gave his life for you so that you could be one with him and enjoy life for eternity. That's the call. That's the invitation. Which will you choose? I'd like to lead us in prayer. And I'll just encourage you, if you're making a decision for God, would you just tell him that today? Would you talk to him? He hears you. He listens. He knows your heart. If you need to put faith in Jesus today, would you tell him? Let's pray. Oh God, we are just confronted with truth here. The plumb line, the sword that divides. And God, we want to be people on the right side of that, who by faith in Jesus become one with you for eternity, to fulfill what we were created to do and be. Thank you for Jesus and his grace, because we don't deserve it. God, we deserve the wrath, but yet you give us your grace through Jesus, who took your wrath on himself so that we might be made clean. What a glorious gift. Help us not just to receive it, God, but then to let it become who we are. People who follow Jesus, who conquer with him, whose whole lives are given in service to the one true King. And God, for anyone who's on the other side of that dividing line, that sword, we pray for your mercy. We pray, God, that you would tarry, that you would extend the time before Jesus comes as an act of grace toward them and mercy toward them, that they might have time to come to know you personally as Savior. But in the same breath, God, we say, as evil abounds, come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate your victory. We're excited about your victory. We're anxious for eternity with you, where all the wrong things will be made right. So thank you, God, for your revelation to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.